Well, welcome everyone. I very much appreciate the discussion, like what we have in Sunday school. I like being able to be the one that listens. And here's the exchange of thoughts. And I can kind of weigh out. It's like I see the merit in that. However, now I'm asked to be the one who shares. And so now you listen to some of the thoughts that I've recently been pondering. And you're the one who now will weigh out and is like, oh, that was kind of weak. Oh, there's something that I need to consider. Hopefully you're mature in that. And if I share thoughts that it's like, that was kind of not quite right, I hope I can receive correction on it. And on a topic like we're going to be looking at today, there's no way to cover it all. And so I trust that people who want to correctly understand aren't going to take it the wrong way. But in Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll start. Talking about Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What an extremely high position to give to Jesus, that everybody is going to bow before him. That's a lot of power. Will this power corrupt Jesus? It's like, well, that's impossible. We usually think of it that power corrupts, don't we? Don't trust somebody with very much power because it will corrupt them. Well, I think there's more to the story. Because Jesus can be entrusted with a high position, a position higher than anybody, except God himself, and yet we would say it will not corrupt him. Why not? Humans are manifest corruption with far less power than that. So there's more to the story. Also, while we're here, think about it here in verse 12 and 13. Talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation from what? And what? How does the fear and trembling help with that? Think about it. Salvation from corruption. And corruption being a deforming of that which was originally good, or an alteration of something good, making it inferior. So that's what we are supposed to be being saved from. Fear and trembling is an essential part of that. It's a process that's not finished yet. It is something that is God is presently working on in us. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's something that we need his mercy to continue his working in us. Because without that into us, we would have no desire for that salvation. We would not continue in the process. But looking at, does power corrupt? That's what we're looking at this morning. And I want to demonstrate why there's a lot more to the story than just that power corrupts. It's not 100% true to just say it like that. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, very familiar, creation of man. But in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Okay, having dominion was part of making man in his image. God has dominion, and in order for him to make something in his image, he needed to make something that had dominion over something. So you could say it had to have power. Did this power corrupt? In other words, was it inevitable that they had to be corrupt because they had power? No, this power did not corrupt. It was a beautiful situation. There was no problem there, even though they had power. They had dominion. But in chapter 3, verse 2, the woman is talking to Satan, the serpent. "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." We have that power. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Okay, they had power to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they had no desire. There was no desire there to eat it until the serpent came along. And prior to that, they were content in submission to God. God said, "Don't eat of it." They were content with that. No problem. They had power, but no desire. Servant came along and said, "Oh, God said you're going to die, but that's not true. You won't die if you eat of it. In fact, God knows you've got potential. You know, he's entrusted you with this dominion, this power, but there is potential beyond what you have received. He's withholding it from you. He knows you're capable of it. He knows you're worthy of it. But he's just withholding it from you. He's just threatening you with the threat of death to keep you from reaching your potential. So you need to be mature and reach your potential. Fulfill it." So now you have power. It's combined with a lack of confidence in the judgment and the goodness of God. And now we say there's corruption. It has revealed a lack of confidence in God. Eating of the fruit. It was something they had power to do so prior, but they had no desire. Now Eve has a desire to do it. And that combined with the power shows up in what she did. So the eating of the fruit revealed that she had corruption. She was no longer trusting God like she formerly did. So a lack of trust in the judgment and the goodness of God is corruption and will reveal itself when it feels safe to do so. In other words, there's no death penalty. It's actually good to be obtained. And you can do it. So it's like, why not? I don't trust God anymore like I used to. The role of power is that it gives ability and encouragement to express what is in you. Okay, so you have power plus corruption. It tends to make you think, I deserve more. Eve had power. She believed what the devil said. And it's like, well, yes, I deserve this greater understanding that I will receive. It's like, has God ever done you wrong? It's like, yes, He has. I know He's made this wonderful creation, but He's withholding something that's good for me. So that's He's done me wrong. I don't trust Him anymore. I'll have to use my power to step out and grow. So her action there, she used her power and it demonstrated her corruption that was within her. It brought great judgment. But contrast that with Job. In Job chapter 1, we have a very interesting view into something here. God evaluates a person and says what He thinks of the person. In Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now that's what God said about him. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 camels. No, let's see, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. And 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Oh, what power there. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happened. Did that power corrupt Satan? No. No, that power didn't corrupt Satan. That power just allowed Satan to express the corruption that was in there. He hated Job. He had been restrained from his ability to touch Job. He resented that. So given the opportunity, he let loose pretty hard. Well, we have Job, the greatest of all the men of the East. What a position of power. I mean, that would be easy to have that go to your head, would you say? And you like take advantage of it. But Job, you know, a lot of that tendency, I think, is because of looking around at those around us. And it's not so much the power that we have, but our power in relation to those around us. In other words, if I'm way above everybody else, then that power really gets to me. But I could have the same amount of power as far as like material wealth and ability, but if everybody else was at that same level, it wouldn't have quite the same tendency to affect me. But Job was way above. And yet, I don't think Job was comparing himself to his peers. I think Job was comparing himself with God. And it's like, God is way up there. I have nothing to be proud of. I mean, I'm but a mortal man in comparison to God. And you notice his carefulness concerning his sons with their feasting and such. It's like, it may be that they've done it in their heart, that they've offended God in their heart. His extreme carefulness there in how God would view things here. Mm-hmm. We are in a very vulnerable situation. We have lots of wealth at our disposal. Let's be very, very careful with it, lest we offend God. And that's why God could look at Job and say, a perfect and an upright man. The power had not corrupted Job. And Satan says, well, yeah, Job's learned from experience that you're protecting him, so I can't get at him. But it's all about his personal prestige and wealth and power. You take that away from him, and you'll see a different side of him. Like, well, okay, it's a fair test. Do what you will, but you can't touch him. The permission you have is to touch all that he has, all his wealth and power and such. But you leave your hands off of his body. Yes, and Satan has quite a, I think he really enjoyed that. But it didn't turn out so good for Satan. Even in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife is talking to Job. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. I'm not in it for the material benefits. If God has seen fit to take it all away, God is still good. God is good. And I believe that. Job is manifesting there a lack of corruption in his nature. Farther demonstration of what type of a person Job was. If you turn over to chapter 29. talking about how he was in former days when he had great plenty and everything. But we'll just read part of the chapter, starting at verse 8. The young men saw me and hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. In the light of my countenance, they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. This was Job's work and his reputation. When Job spoke on a matter, don't try arguing with it, because there was wisdom there that was not to be disputed. He didn't, if he was sitting as a judge and there was things about the case that he's like, there's got to be more to the story than this. He didn't just brush it off. He was one who searched it out because he wanted to make sure that perfect justice was being done. He dealt with the oppressor. It's like, what a position of power. What would you think of having Job for president? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Okay. What would you think of having Job for king? In other words, what he said goes. Don't argue with it. It's like, well, we kind of like the president thing where there's checks and balances, don't we? This thing, I just have an absolute say. Don't argue with it. What if he says what I don't want to hear, and you know the judgment is against me? That's carnal human nature, isn't it? You can have power, but I want ultimate say in the matter. Come on, God said Job was a perfect and an upright man. Who else do you trust? Do I trust myself more than I trust a man that God would say that about? God never said that about me that I'm aware of. Whereas he did say it about Job. So if Job's judgment on a matter and my judgment are in conflict, why should I go with my own judgment over Job's? So why should I pull back from wanting him as king as well? Okay. Well, a king is still distant enough, he's not going to get too involved in my daily life. Well, what about Job for husband? Well, I'm used to trying to direct my husband. But God said perfect and upright, so how am I going to improve on that? Well, I don't know. That's just something to ponder on. Sometimes it's fine for power at a distance, but you get it too close to where it may interfere with my daily life, and it's like checks and balances here. But only in chapter 31. I mean, so Job had all this power. But we need to go through and demonstrate more how this did not manifest corruption in Job. It actually manifested a very beautiful nature. And he had gotten that from God. But in 31, we'll start at verse 13. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, he's like, oh, come on. You had a servant who would dare argue with you about justice? Like, Job's like, you know what? I viewed him as a fellow human. We're on equal as far as justice or injustice. If I'm out of order, I need to get straight. What then shall I do when God riseth up, when he visiteth? What shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warm with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to find gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the man of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I had covered my transgressions as Adam and by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Job's great power didn't make him high-minded. You could depend on perfect treatment, interactions with Job. He wasn't trying to cheat you. He didn't feel superior to you because of his wealth. There was justice there. And that was probably part of what made it so hard here. And when he talks about it, that his adversary had written a book. And I'm thinking probably what he's referring to is that he had written his accusations down, or his case against Job down, so that everybody could look at it. And Job was like, there's nothing there. There's nothing that he can grab onto as far as you are unjust, you've been high-minded, you've been, you've let your power go to your head. Nothing. Therefore, it was quite a challenge here, because it's like, I don't know what's going on. It seems like there's judgment coming on me, but I don't have a clue why. But anyway, a very beautiful picture here. And his power was what made it so well manifest. His power gave him the opportunity to demonstrate what he was like inside. And he did an excellent job of it. But let's see a few more examples of people in power. In Esther chapter 3, we have two very opposite demonstrations. The first one is, Esther chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Above all the princes that were with him. He has a very elevated position. And then verse 5. Well, he's irritated at Mordecai's lack of giving him the honor that he thinks he ought to have. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole realm of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Scorn to just kill one person for the transgression of one person? That's like, I've got the power. Just killing him is not punishment enough. I'll wipe out all his relatives, all his people. I mean, that's about the most punishment he could possibly receive. It's to know that not only him, but all of his kind are going to be destroyed. I've got the power. I can do it. Terrible. His attitude towards God's people, because of some clash that God's people have with his personal preference, his personal pride. Because Mordecai refuses to treat me like I'm a god, it's like, I'm going to just totally wipe out all his people. And we understand that Esther correctly called Haman a wicked man. Well, how could she know that? By what Haman did with power? In chapter 10, after all the hardship in between there and here, the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and his might, and all the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Oh, didn't that power corrupt Mordecai? No. That power just gave him the opportunity to demonstrate what was inside of him. And what was inside of him was a great desire to see the well-being of his people. When it says seeking the wealth of his people, it doesn't mean that he was seeking to extract their wealth for himself. It means he was seeking their well-being. And we rightly conclude that Mordecai was a righteous man, because that great power, when you would think that, well, I'm above the consequences of doing evil, because after all, who's going to stop me? It was used wisely. In Luke chapter 19, Another thing to consider is that power, there's all different degrees of power. Everybody has some degree of power. And we with our carnal nature, usually don't have a problem with that unless somebody else has too much more than what we have. And then we start looking suspiciously at them and distrusting them because, well, too much power corrupts. But we all had power to get out of bed this morning. You have the ability. There's many things that we have power to do. And that doesn't necessarily corrupt us. It gives us an opportunity to express what's inside. And that's essential to actually have some degree of power. Otherwise, you could never prove what was inside. Mm-hmm. I mean, if a totally helpless person, you could damn them as a wicked sinner. It's like, well, they never had the ability to even think or act. How can you say that they were wicked? There has to be some ability there. In Luke 19... Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done. No. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest thou not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have received mine own with usury? He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. He said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Okay, so you think of pounds here as power, ability. And that can vary greatly. Different people have different abilities. But think of it a little bit like a pound. These are his servants. These are not just the average citizens of this kingdom. These are his personal servants that have an obligation to him above and beyond just an average citizen. He has every right to entrust to them his personal property or his assets, and expect them to, well, he said, occupy till I come. What does occupy mean? Does that mean just do something? Does it mean do as you please? Well, kind of yes and no. If I'm getting ready to go away for the day, and I'm giving instructions to my children, I want you to do this and this and this, and the next one, okay, you work on this. And Okay, now what about me? I do as you please. That child now has a very weighty thing to ponder. What do I please to do? Do I please to do what I know would please you? Or do I take this as license to go and do whatever? I know you're coming back. I know I will give an account. Do I want to please you? Or do I want to just go do my own thing? It's like, well, can you trust a child to say something like that? Just do as you please? Think of when you come back, if they've done as it pleases you, that's a beautiful thing. Because they have manifest that they want to please you. They know you well enough that they know what would please you, and they've been diligent to do it. So Jesus said to, it's illustrating what Jesus did here. I mean, he was going away to receive a kingdom. So he says, occupy till I come. What about free time? Is there any free time in there? Do we have free time to deal with? How I use free time says a lot about me. Do I use free time in line with my duties? In other words, use free time in a way that will enhance my effectiveness in my duties? Or do I use free time as in things that will actually hinder my ability to be faithful? Mm-hmm. It will decrease my appetite for fulfilling His will. But the free time, when you don't have any duty that is specifically laid upon you for that time, what do I do with it? Do I prepare myself to be better suited for the duties that are upon me? Or do I just simply go after something that, what does appeal to me? Till I come. Occupy till I come. I will come back. I'm going to want to know what you've been doing. You're supposed to have an understanding of me to know what my wishes are. And you will be judged accordingly to what you did in that. But presently we are in the time when it is, would you say, his absence. He's gone away. And so, if you want to, you can just go do your own thing. He's not there. It's like, I'm going to get you for that, you know. But notice this one servant said, he brought his 1 pound back. He said, you know what? The fault's all on you. You're a hard man to please. That's the carnal nature right there. I don't trust your judgment or your goodness. I know what you're like. It's like, oh, do you? If you really know what I'm like, you should have gained 10 pounds. This fellow that gained 10 pounds, it wasn't easy. He was working in the midst of citizens who hated this Lord. We don't want him to reign over us. And he's out there trading. He's out there gaining some pounds. Because he knows his Lord. He knows what his Lord is like. He knows that God's judgment is just. And God is good. If he's entrusted something to me, there's good reason for it. And there's excellent reward for faithfulness in it, if I demonstrate that. But there was an entrusting there with a pound for each of them. There had to be that in order for them to make manifest what was inside of them. And his absence allowed that one servant to feel like maybe he could get away with it. Maybe he actually won't receive the kingdom. We're very familiar with the story of the prodigal son as well, but I think it fits right in here in Luke 15, starting in verse 11. But, thinking about corruption. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. This is not common around here. He said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So this younger son says, give me power. Give me the portion of goods that will come to me eventually. I can't wait any longer. I got to have it now. He was discontent with the father's management. He said, I can do better. Just give it to me. I'll show you. I'm not content to wait. He was not ready for it. But eventually he would have received it. But he was still needing training to know how to use it properly. He was corrupt. He was given power. It manifests itself greatly. He wasted all that. He finally woke up. It's like, you know what? My father knew what he was doing. My father was looking out for my well-being. I now trust my father. And he comes home to his father and says, you know what? I blew it. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I just want to be like a hired servant. I don't want to have, I'm not wanting to be in charge. You tell me what to do. And the father rejoices because he's like, my son has finally woke up. He's alive. He was dead. He's now alive. the older son, what's the deal here? You've killed the fatted calf. I'm not going in. Did he trust his father's judgment? No. Did the older son secretly wish he could do what the younger son did? But maybe because of who his peers were, he didn't want to risk it, falling out of favor with them? I don't know. But something had kept him in check. But he had the corruption inside. He disagreed with the father's management. It's like, you know what? I never even had a kid to share with my friends. I disagree with your training of me. I don't like it. So who's now in better condition? The younger son now has a heart in tune with the father. The older son hasn't manifested in the same way, but if he would have been given the power, what would he have done? If he didn't have peers keeping him in check. But the training of children to be adults, I mean, like in this parable, eventually they needed to be able to handle the estate, all the power there. In the training of children, we don't want them to stay children forever. Eventually, we want them to be adults, able to handle all the power and responsibilities, the choices that go along with being a responsible adult. So somewhere between there and maturity, there's got to be educating and experiencing and opportunity to make some degree of mistakes for them to exercise some degree of maturity and maybe be given some liberty and yet them not make use of it. They come and ask for your counsel and choose what you suggest instead of what they personally would think for the time. But it's a very challenging transition there. Be able to give children some opportunity to experience a small degree of power, maybe taking care of some animals or something, and then to watch to see how they use that. It's like, does it manifest that there's corruption inside? Do they use it as a self-serving power? But to gradually increase their abilities without having a prodigal son just go off and blow it. In the very next chapter here, he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, by the things of this life, material wealth and ability, Who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or the things of this life, power and material possessions and such. Okay, so this steward is faced with the realization that my stewardship days are numbered. I'm concerned about what happens after I lose the stewardship. So he very cunningly uses his remaining days for the sake of obtaining a good after those, after my stewardship ends. You know, the human race has been served notice that our stewardship days are limited. Death reminds us of that. Your days here, being in charge of this earthly power, possessions and such, is limited. You are going to be called to give an account. We do well to think, how can I use it so that the hereafter will I'll receive good? I thought it's interesting how that, you know, we talk about being faithful in little, you're faithful in much. Maybe we tend to think of if you're faithful with your pennies, you'll be faithful with your $100 bills. But when Jesus talks about being faithful in least, in that which is least, and faithful in much, he has in mind this earthly life and the resources of it versus the eternal spiritual blessings. That he considers the things of this life, that which we see all around us and are partake of so much in, is the least in comparison to much. It's a challenge to keep that in mind, because we're so busy with least. But to keep in mind to use least in anticipation or preparation for the much. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, or were living for the least, heard all these things, and they derided him. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That's like, what does that verse have to do with the context here? But think about it. If all you're concerned about is the eyes of your peers, all right, you go through the legal means of putting away your wife and marrying another, your peers think it's fine. God looks at it and is like, oh. Yeah, you followed the letter of the law, but you completely violated the spirit of it. The law didn't tell you how to do it so that you could do it unjustly. So your peers are okay with what you just did, but in God's eyes, that was totally out of order. You're living for the here and now, not for the eternal. But covetous, living for this life, all about the present. What my peers think of me? Or what does God think? And then he goes into the parable. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. You've lived your life for the here and now, for the period of time. You didn't make preparation for eternity. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they come to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Did riches corrupt this rich man? Not really. They helped him feel secure in his corruption. They helped manifest his corruption, that you would have this beggar laid at your gate full of sores. You're well able to take care of him, but you don't. You know, the scriptures say, if you see your brother have need, and shut up your bowels of compassion against him, the love of God is not dwelling in him. This rich man had not the love of God in his heart. And that was manifest by the fact that he had power to help, and he didn't. You notice what he recognizes as the remedy for his brothers coming there would be that they repent. They hadn't heard Moses and the prophets. In other words, they had not been taught of them, because if all the law and the prophets taught was about how to love, they completely missed it. But the solution was to repent, to be received from Moses and the prophets' instruction to know how to live, how to love, develop a proper understanding of God's judgment and His goodness. His mind towards God was corrupt. His misuse of power clearly revealed it. Contrast that with Job. Job probably actually had more power than this rich man, and demonstrated something totally different. The nature, the carnal nature, was to blame. The power helped it feel safe and encouraged it to manifest itself. But Scripture says that to charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That is what Job did. He was watching. He was eager to help in whatever way was godly. Them that are rich, them that have power, plus trust in God, it's a beautiful thing. You have people like Boaz, Job, Mordecai. But you have power, riches, with corruption. It's ugly. It's deceptive and destructive. So, just a few closing thoughts here. This life and things are the little things, are the least things in comparison to eternity's great most things. And occupy for each of us, we each have an occupy. Something that God has in mind for us to be fulfilling. He desires for it to end in a well done, good and faithful servant. But it's our duty to look out, to know what He desires of me as an individual and the roles that I fill, what His wishes are for that. He hasn't totally spelled it all out really clear. We have to seek it out. Our use of free time, which basically is extra power, says a lot about ourselves. Power reveals what is within. What is it revealing about me? It, power, is not the problem. I am the problem. Power simply manifests it. What if we were to hear this night, "Thy soul shall be required of thee. Thou mayest be no longer steward." What then? Suddenly, all the things of this life don't look so important anymore, do they? But now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to let whatever power we have make sure it's manifesting to God something that pleases Him. And not let it go to our head and make us feel elevated in any way. None of us know exactly when our stewardship days will end. But may we be diligent to acknowledge, understand that they will come to an end. And we want to be diligent to make preparation so that after the stewardship of this life, there's a good future awaiting us that we will be well cared for. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jesse. Let's stand together. Yeah, everybody's worried about somebody else having power. Everybody's worried about the other guy who has more than him for fear of what it would do to that person and so forth. Naturally, we are suspicious and skeptical as human beings because we are also naturally covetous and envious. So we really want to believe that the guy who has more is going to be corrupt because, after all, he had more. In Luke 19, we find out that the corrupt one was one that had the least. And he used the fact that he had least as an excuse for not doing what he could do. The one that had 10 pounds actually wasn't corrupted by it. The one that had the least, he was already corrupt. Like you said, Brother Jesse, it just reveals what's in you, whether you have the 10 pounds, the 5, or the 1. And
In that case, the one with the least used the fact that he had least to excuse himself from doing what he could do. Well, after all, the guy with the 10 and the 5, they're taking care of it. And so I'm just going to let them do it. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little, if you're tall or short or white, old or young, or whether you are the president or the father. God's going to see what's in you, because whatever power you have, it's going to show what you are. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?